And then please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Early in 2011, I started a series through the Gospel of Mark, and we have plodded our way through all of these glorious stories of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, climaxing here in the closing chapters with the suffering of our Lord, the crucifixion of our Lord, and now today the resurrection of our Lord. And I don't often emphasize the sermon title, and sometimes they're very simple, sometimes I can't even think of one, but today perhaps we could say this: the resurrection is risky business. The resurrection is risky business. We may be able to observe the cross from a distance and with a certain amount of perhaps objectivity. But if a man got up out of the grave and walked out, that invades our space. And it brings us really to the precipice of the possibility of joy or of rejecting God and Him rejecting us. The resurrection is risky business because it calls to us to live as if someday we'll get up out of a grave and walk again. Among other things, we will see those points from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Mark 16, 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. By the way, that's where the song came from, right? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, this reality. Astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Funerals are normally final. The way that we often talk about funerals, and I've been around plenty of them as a minister, is we say things like we are seeking closure when there's not a body to bury. We sometimes suffer from the fact that you don't feel like there is closure. We are laying the deceased to rest. But all the indications of this text this morning is that there was nothing final about this one funeral in history, the funeral of Jesus Christ. The women were coming with these spices. They used spices perhaps like we might use flowers to finish this burial process, and they met with quite a surprise. There are three or four things that I want us to pay close attention to this morning. Number one, the miracle is just beginning. The miracle is just beginning. One commentator points out that first century messianic movements always died out once their leader died, and sometimes their leader was martyred, just like Jesus was. But there was something different about the movement of Jesus Christ. His movement did not die out. His movement exploded. In fact, the Roman Empire that killed Jesus was conquered by Christianity within 300 years. That's because there was something different about the martyrdom of Jesus himself. This text involves a building sense of the supernatural. Think with me for a moment about these women as they approach the tomb in the twilight, the gloom of the early morning. And by the way, back in chapter 15, verse number 40, it says that these same women were observing the cross from a distance, from a distance. And when you go from chapter 15 to chapter 16, when you go from Good Friday to Sunday morning, you can't observe from a distance any longer. The resurrection forces us to make decision, to consideration of who Jesus really is. It pushes us to the edge of our own understanding of how can this possibly be, and the edge of joy of, oh, praise God, it is. So this building sense of the supernatural, first of all, there was a natural stone rolled in front of the doorway to this tomb carved out of stone. Often they would be round and they would be in a trench so that they could be rolled, but rolled by several men out of the way of the doorway. How can they move this? And as they approach, they see not the stone but the opening. It's already been removed. How can this possibly be? Who else is here? Who else is around? And then they enter the tomb and they see a young man. Now, Mark is just a master of understatement here, right? A young man. Oh, for goodness sakes, this is an angel. But he just puts this young man in luminous white clothes, seen in the darkness and gloom of the tomb, and this angel there sitting beside where Jesus had been laid. And then the news that this young man has to say to them conveys that Jesus is not there. He is risen from the dead. He says, pointing, "See where they laid him." There were these simple, down-to-earth, practical matters of burial preparation, of a funeral going on. They're bringing the gifts, as it were, the flowers, as it were, these spices. But in reality, underneath the surface, something supernatural, something divine, something cosmic is happening. It's beyond human comprehension. This blows our minds. What is happening? One commentator said, all the Gospels pass over the Sabbath day because there's nothing human to report. But there's everything divine to report. As Jesus rises, not on the Sabbath actually, but the day after the Sabbath, very early morning on Sunday, first day of the week. And it turns out the ladies on the funeral committee are the first ones to know. Jesus conquered death. But not only that, Jesus conquered our death and our sins. Our death was too weak to hold him, and our sins were too weak to conquer him. From the very beginning, the resurrection was a given. Listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, perhaps preaching his first sermon, but certainly his first sermon since the Spirit descended upon the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says this, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jesus was bigger than death. You know the kind of statement that a cowboy would make when he says, "This town ain't big enough for both of us. This town's not big enough for Jesus and death. Somebody's got to go down," and Jesus wins. Jesus staying in the tomb was never a possibility. The miracle of Jesus rising from the dead is the most amazing thing that has ever happened in history. And it's just the beginning. The disciples worked miracles. They preached the gospel. They planted churches. They traveled throughout the Roman Empire. And they turned the world upside down. All because of the resurrection. And there is a personal dimension to this miracle as well. Jesus wants to work the miracle of changing our lives and changing our world today. Because of the resurrection, the miracle is just beginning. And then, number two, the story is not over. The story is not over. Jesus actually had predicted that the story would continue. So read along with me here on the screen, Mark chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But then, verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus knew about the resurrection before the cross. He knew that it was a given. He knew that this town wasn't big enough for him and sin, and sin him and death. And he was going to win. The tomb was not a closing of the book. It was simply the turning of a page. The story is not over for several reasons, for the disciples actually too. The story is not over because of Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus' forgiveness. One of the amazing things about post-resurrection reality for these disciples is that Jesus did not disown them. They had deserted him. They had denied him. And obviously the message that this angel gives to the women that they're supposed to pass on to the disciples, that is a message directly from Jesus. And Jesus could have said, "Tell those jerks that I never want to see them again." But instead, he calls them disciples. So the angel says, "Tell the disciples that he goes before them to Galilee. They will see him there, just as he said." There's a clear invitation to see Jesus again. For the disciples, the story picks up again with forgiveness. And that's true for us too, isn't it? Jesus receives us back after our failures and sin. We simply must go to him. This is true for Peter. In fact, did you notice there's a specific mention of Peter? Tell the disciples and Peter. And maybe that's for several different possible reasons. It could simply be that maybe Peter does not consider himself a disciple any longer. He doesn't deserve to be counted. Anything that is an invitation to the disciples, he maybe thinks doesn't apply to him anymore. He's failed too miserably. Perhaps he wasn't with the other disciples at the time, and the angel and Jesus would have known that. So perhaps he has been too ashamed to show his face in the company of the other 10. But the most public and the most notorious sinner among the disciples received a special invitation from Jesus. This is like what John Newton said. John Newton, the slave trader. John Newton, the blasphemer turned preacher, hymn writer. He said this, "I know that I am a great sinner, but I also know that Christ is a great Savior." All of this applies to us, doesn't it? Jesus' forgiveness is bigger than my sins. Jesus' forgiveness is bigger than your sins. And by the way, he knows what they are. The story of Christians is not over because of the forgiveness and love of Jesus. The story of the church is not over because of the forgiveness and love of Jesus. And then the story is not over because of Jesus' plans. Jesus has got some plans for these guys, and it is for them to meet up with him in Galilee. One reason that maybe Jesus sent them up to Galilee was to get them out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is hot right now for the followers of Jesus Christ. And perhaps he's getting them out of Jerusalem to remind them that his kingdom is not going to be a political, military kingdom. It's not going to be based down in Jerusalem. It's going to spread out all over the world. And it's not going to be taking over Rome with military might, not with the sword, not with chariots. It's not a political kingdom, and perhaps he's reminding of them of that. Galilee was the place of Jesus preaching and teaching. And by the way, we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus at one point appeared to 500 brothers. And sort of like when they counted the 5,000 that were fed, they counted the house, the leaders of the household. Perhaps they counted the leaders of the household, and there were maybe even 500 households there when Jesus was appearing to 500 brothers. But nevertheless, there's a big difference between 5,000 and 500, isn't there? In the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at Jesus in Galilee preaching and feeding 5,000 men and their families. In this post-resurrection appearance, that has been reduced to 500. Some people aren't willing to follow a crucified Savior, even if he comes back to life. Galilee was a place associated with Jesus and his miracles. It was associated with Jesus' private training and teaching of his disciples. And perhaps Jesus is sending them and meeting with them there in Galilee to finish off their training, to give them their commission to carry on his mission. I wonder if some of us here this morning don't need to go back to Galilee. We need to go back to Galilee. We need to embrace Jesus' offer of forgiveness for our many failures, but we need to pick up and move on and return to our discipleship training. Maybe some of us have set aside our personal devotional life. The prayers are few and far between. The scriptures that we read are very little. We've succumbed to busyness or laziness or a hard heart. And we need to return to Galilee and pick back up a prayer life, a devotional life in the scriptures. Maybe some of us need to return to Galilee and repent of having denied Jesus Christ by our silence, not sharing his goodness with others. Perhaps we have overtly denied Jesus Christ by our sins. We need to repent of and leave behind those sins and follow him more faithfully. Jesus has an invitation to meet him, and your name is written on it. The story is not over yet. The story is not over for you personally, and the story is not over for you, for the church as a whole either. Sometimes we can get discouraged and even critical because of the condition of the church, whether that's this church or the church in the United States or around the world. We may feel like the light of the church has dimmed, but the story goes on because the story belongs to Jesus. And he has forgiveness for the church, and he has plans for the church until the day that he returns. And then, number three, I want us to think together through some of the implications of the resurrection. So, implications of the resurrection. Our passage this morning, verse number 8, ends on a rather interesting note. The women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were frightened. You know, the resurrection has some shock value. As I started off by saying, the resurrection invades our space. And the lady's first reaction was shock and alarm and fear and silence. Part of it may have been the presence of this young man, angel, in luminous white garments. It may have been the absence of the body. Cemeteries are spooky enough without angels and missing bodies. But perhaps most of all, they were beginning to realize that the empty tomb changes everything. The silence of these women almost certainly means that they were beginning to think this through. The angel said that he is risen. The angel said that he is not here. The angel said this phrase just as he said. And perhaps they remembered some of the things that Jesus said, that He would go before them to Galilee, that on the third day He would rise again. Perhaps hope began to grow as they considered, He is risen. Maybe there's truth in what the angel said. Maybe it's all real. Now tonight, in my message, I will deal with verses 9 to 20, but I actually think that it's good for us to just pause with these women and consider, to reason it out, to think, what does this mean? What does it mean about the world? What does it mean about God? What does it mean about me? To consider. By the way, they did open their mouths later. It says that they said nothing to anyone, but we know from other gospel records that they said nothing to anyone on their way to say something to Peter and the disciples. They did give the message. What are the things that we should think when we ask the question, what does it all mean, this resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it is true. It is true. It is factual, real, physical, and it is true. Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior. There are many reasons to believe in the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of them seems to be Mark's special emphasis, and that would be the witnesses. He emphasizes especially the witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and some of the witnesses are the same. So in chapter 15... verses 42 to 45, there are some witnesses listed. So Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' corpse so that it could be buried, and eventually Jesus' body was buried in Joseph's family tomb. Pilate was surprised to find out that Jesus was dead. He had the centurion double check. Now, who are these people? Well, Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Pilate was a legal authority, a governor of the region in this situation, and the centurion was an expert on crucifixion and death, and he confirmed that Jesus indeed was dead. In chapter 15, verse 40, it says that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome witnessed the crucifixion and the death of Jesus by standing at a distance. Now, in verse 47 of chapter 15, it says that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, who, by the way, is also the mother of James, we just learned that in verse 40, they saw where Jesus was buried. And finally, in chapter 16, verse 1, the first verse of our text this morning, it says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, went to the tomb early in the morning. Jesus died on Friday and He was buried. The centurion was not confused about Jesus' death, and the women did not accidentally go to the wrong tomb. The centurion knew how to identify death, and the women saw where Jesus had been laid. That's the ancient version of footnotes, okay? That's what's going on here. He is certifying the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's saying, in fact, scholars today believe that this is the way ancient writers operated when they were certifying witnesses, and basically, what we can say that Mark is doing here is he is saying, you know, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph and James and Salome are still alive. You can go talk to them if you want to. Interview them. Ask them about the whole story. There are many reasons to believe that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. One of them is the careful, almost academic certification, verification of the eyewitnesses for Mark's sources. And then, another implication is that because Jesus rose from the dead, He is King and He is Lord. Jesus is King. He is Master. He is Lord. He has conquered our last enemy. He has conquered our death and our sin. We therefore owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him our loyalty. We owe Him our love. We owe Him our obedience. Do you and I live like Jesus is alive? Do we live as if a man got up from the dead and walked out of the tomb? Do you and I live as if we also have the hope of the resurrection? The thing that will free you up to live in radical obedience to God is to realize we don't have to hold on to this life. We do not have to hold on to the comforts of this life, the securities of this life. We do not have to even hold on to this life itself. We can live for the next life. The only thing that will truly liberate Christians to live sacrificially, to go to the mission field, to die for Jesus, to forgive one another, to forgive completely, to obey God radically, is the hope of a future resurrection. This isn't all there is. If we live a normal, everyday life, we start to think, hey, this is all we've got. This is just all there is. That is so natural for us as human beings. It's all we can see around us. But if we do that, we will live self-protective lives. It'll be normal, and it'll be safe, but it won't have the stamp of God on it. It won't have His signature written at the bottom. But if we truly believe that Christ rose from the dead and that we have the hope of a future resurrection, we can be liberated to live like the early church. They were crazy. But it's because they believed in the resurrection. So this passage basically closes us out with a couple of questions. Will we join Jesus and the disciples at Galilee? Will we embrace the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? And will we walk with Him, knowing that we will fail often? Only Jesus' grace can transform us, but we are going to follow Jesus Christ. And we're going to let Him transform us. We are going to renew our discipleship training. And then, will we live as if we believe in the resurrection? Most Christians in the United States live a mediocre life. But will we allow God to set us free, the hope of the resurrection, to set us free, to take risk for Christ and for His kingdom? The resurrection is risky business. Let's pray.